Sunday morning cleanup spot. So if there's any sin that needs to be dealt with, any last motivation that needs to happen, this is where, this is the last shot. If you find yourself looking for family entertainment some Friday evening, I would encourage you, instead of streaming a movie, to look up the poem Horatius at the Bridge. Is anyone familiar with Horatius at the Bridge? It's a poem about the Roman Empire. Read it aloud with your family. It'll take you about 20 minutes to read and 20 years, perhaps, to apply. Here's the story of the poem. There is a massive Tuscan army that is marching on the city of Rome, and Rome has no idea that this attack is coming. They are completely unprepared. The Roman leaders realize when they see this massive army approaching that their only hope to save the city is to destroy the bridge that is the one point of access into the city of Rome. It's this bridge over the Tiber River. And that would deny the Tuscan army entrance into the city of Rome and save the city. But the problem is that they don't have enough time to destroy the bridge. The army is going to cross before they can tear it down. And so as they are standing around thinking about what to do and what's going to be their strategy to try to destroy the bridge, there's an officer named Horatius who speaks up, and this is what he says. Then out spake brave Horatius, the captain of the gate, to every man upon this earth, death cometh soon or late. And how can man die better than facing fearful odds for the ashes of his fathers and the temples of his gods? Hew down the bridge, Sir Consul, with all the speed ye may. I, with two more beside me, will hold the foe in play. In yon straight path a thousand may well be stopped by three. Now who will stand on either hand and hold the bridge with me? And Horatius gets two other soldiers to join him. And they go out on the bridge to defend it while their countrymen destroy the bridge out from underneath them. And in single hand-to-hand combat, Horatius and these two other soldiers defeat dozens of Tuscan warriors who come out to challenge them on the bridge. And they hold off the army long enough for the Romans to destroy the bridge. And as they're finishing the task, the Romans call to Horatius and his two companions to come back. The bridge is going down. Horatius's two fellow soldiers are successful in getting back, but Horatius himself is stranded in the middle of the bridge as it collapses. And in a final dramatic moment, he dives off of the bridge into the Tiber River. And you'll have to read the poem to find out what happens to him. But the point of the poem and the beauty of those lines that I read are the strength and the courage of Horatius. Horatius recognizes that he must use his strength to fight for his people, his city, and in his pagan worldview, his gods, even if it means his death. I tell the story because this Roman warrior is similar to two Israelite warriors by the name of Joab and Abishai, who are soldiers, they are brothers, and they are nephews of King David. We're going to look together at 1 Chronicles chapter 19, an equally dramatic story of a battle. 1 Chronicles 19 is our text today, so turn there with me. This is during the period of the United Monarchy. David is the king. His nephew Joab is the commander of his army. And David and his army, under the command of Joab and Abishai, will be fighting the Ammonites. These are the people. And so the story goes, I'll just summarize it before I read it so you have some orientation. The king of the Ammonites, Nahash, dies, and his son, Hanun, becomes king. David sends messengers to Jerusalem to console this new son king, Hanun, and to establish friendly diplomatic relations. Surprisingly, the Ammonite king rejects and disgraces the messengers. Once the Ammonites realize what they've done and they sense the trouble that's brewing with Israel, the Ammonite king goes and hires from the north Syrian mercenaries and prepares for war with Israel and musters his forces. David hears about it, and he sends Joab and his army of mighty men to fight the Ammonites. Not the entirety of the army of Israel, but the mighty men with Joab. And when they arrive, Joab and his men find themselves surrounded. The Ammonite army is on one side, and the Syrian mercenaries are on the other. And this leads to a great few words by Joab, which is going to be the main substance of the teaching tonight, this morning, which is in verse 13. You'll see it there as I read. So starting in 1 Chronicles 19, verse 1. Now after this, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal kindly with Hanun, the son of Nahash, for his father dealt kindly with me. So David sent messengers to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites to Hanun to console him. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Have not his servants come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Pro tip, if you are a new king and your princes tell you to do something, it's generally not a good idea. Didn't work well for Rehoboam, doesn't work well here for Hanun of the Ammonites. So Hanun took David's servants and shaved them. And this story is in 2 Samuel, and it indicates that they shaved half of their beards. So shaved them. And cut off their garments in the middle, at their hips, and sent them away. Pretty shameful, dishonoring behavior. And they departed. When David was told concerning the men, he sent messengers to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, Hanun and the Ammonites sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, from Aram-Maacah, and from Zobah. As an aside, this will be helpful. When you're in the Old Testament, Aram and Syria are the same nation. All right, so if you see Syria, it's Aram. If you see Aram, it's Syria. That's true in the Old Testament. They hired 32,000 chariots and the king of Maacah with his army, who came and encamped before Medeba. That's a city of the Ammonites. And the Ammonites were mustered from their cities and came to battle. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. And the kings who had come were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and they were arrayed against the Ammonites. And he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will help you. Be strong, and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may Yahweh do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near before the Syrians for battle, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, their hired guns fled, they likewise fled before Abishai, Joab's brother, and entered the city. Then Joab came to Jerusalem. I'm going to pause there. So do you get the story, get the scene? Joab and Abishai, they come to battle. They realize that they're surrounded, that there are the Syrian mercenaries on one side, and then the Ammonites on the other side, and they're caught in the middle. They're surrounded, trying to fight on both fronts. And so Joab turns to Abishai and says, you take some of the men against the Ammonites. I'm going to take some of the men. We're going to go fight the Syrians. And then this is advanced strategic tactics here. If they're too strong for you, I'll help you. If they're too strong for me, you help me. And then he says, be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. And it's the sentiment of that verse that I want to talk with us about this morning. Now, to just fill out the rest of the story quickly, what happens in the rest of chapter 19, after Joab and Abishai have been victorious, they kind of return to Jerusalem to regroup. Well, then David brings out the full army against the Syrians. The Syrians also get reinforcements, and essentially Israel defeats the Syrians. And so David's kingdom has expanded now and includes Syria, or parts of Syria, parts of Aram. You see verse 19. When the servants of Hadadezer, this king of the Syrians, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became subject to him. So the Syrians were not willing to save the Ammonites anymore. So that's the Syrians. Now let's read the first three verses of chapter 20. And this is about David's then victory over the Ammonites. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah, which is the capital city of the Ammonites. But David remained at Jerusalem, and Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. So he took the capital city of the Ammonites. And then listen to this. David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head, and he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the city of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David then conquers the Ammonites, and you'll notice that he takes the king's golden crown, and he puts the king's crown on his head. What does that symbolize? That the Ammonites have been defeated, that David is now their king, that their king has been put under David's feet. And not only does he take the crown from the head of the king, but he takes the spoil of the city. He takes the plunder. He takes all of their goods. And then he subjects his enemies to forced labor. So this is total victory. So as we think about applying this passage to us, and we keep in mind the fact that the New Testament writers tell us that these passages in the Old Testament, these books were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come, and that we know that David points to Christ. We know that Jesus is the true, the better David, who is the king who is coming, who will one day put all of his enemies under his feet. How do we think about this? We see that David conquers the Syrians and the Ammonites through the strength and the courage of his men. And the animating spirit of that strength is exemplified by Joab's words to his brother Abishai, which I want to put forward as an example for us. And these words are relevant for us because just as David's kingdom expanded through the strength and courage of his men, So Jesus' kingdom expands through the strength and the courage of his men. Our strength and our courage are not the only factors in the expansion of Jesus' kingdom, but they are important and relevant. We know that these Old Testament words were written for our instruction. So why did the Holy Spirit lead the author of Chronicles to include these words of Joab, his speech to rally his brother and the troops? I believe that it's so that it would encourage us as we labor and as we even fight for the expansion of Jesus' kingdom. Joab and Abishai were in a fight that required their strength. Are we in a fight that requires our strength? What is that fight? What is at stake? What has the Lord given you to do that if you don't use your strength, you will fail? What enemies and threats are there to fight against? Paul in 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 10, though we walk in the flesh, we don't wage war according to the flesh. And Paul writes in Ephesians 6 that our enemies are not flesh and blood, but they are spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So our battle is a different battle, but it is a battle. And it is a battle in which our king will one day be crowned. And yes, he is accomplishing that victory. In many ways, he has already accomplished that victory, but he is still sending out his troops, so to speak. And there are still real battles for us to fight where our strength and our courage are needed, where we're fighting for our own soul, fighting for our family, for our church, and for Jesus' kingdom. So the main idea here, David's kingdom expanded through the strength and courage of his men, and similarly, Jesus' kingdom expands through the strength and the courage of his men. Let's look now together at verse 13 in detail. The first words of the verse are, be strong. Be strong. Now, if you think about who's fighting, these mighty men were strong. And these facts are almost unbelievable. If you go look, though, in 2 Samuel 23, you'll see some of the detailing out, and also 1 Chronicles 11, of who the mighty men were. So let me give you some details about the mighty men. Abishai, who's Joab's brother, he killed 300 men with his spear. Then there's Joshabashabeth. That's a great name. And I want the next baby boy born in Christ Fellowship to be named Joshabashabeth. You can call him Josh for short. But this is a great character. He was the lead warrior among the mighty men. And he killed 800 men at one time with his spear. Not just 300, 800. Then you have Eleazar, who single-handedly defeated the Philistines in a field of barley. I don't know why that's important, but that's how it happened. And then you have Benaiah, who struck down two heroes of Moab, it says, and a lion after it had snowed. And he also came to fight against an Egyptian who was 7.5 feet tall, 5 cubits, and he took his spear from him and killed him with his own spear. That's Benaiah. So there are some dudes, some serious dudes among the mighty men, right? These are the special forces. These are the Navy SEALs. And yet, Joab exhorted them to be strong, to act strong, to be courageous. Why is that? Because they would have been tempted to fear. Because even though they were strong and they possessed strength, they could be afraid. So what would have happened if they were not strong? I think it was Daryl who's in his teaching earlier said, you don't just put the swords out on the battlefield. You have to wield the sword. They needed to be strong, and otherwise they would have been defeated. So let me give you some ideas of application from this first injunction, be strong. The first is to develop your strength. become the Christian equivalent of a mighty man. Develop, this is probably especially for you younger men, develop your strength of character. Develop your strength in the Scriptures. We talked about that this weekend and how vital that is for this this Christian fighting that we are to do. Develop your strength of skill, professional skill, practical skill, ministry skill, to the ability to do the things that the people around you need to flourish. This battle has many fronts. What fight do you want to fight? Develop strength of body. The reality is that you would rather have mighty men in your army than weak men. Mighty men can make a greater impact, humanly speaking, than weak men. So as much as you can, be strong. And this doesn't undermine the reality that Jesus works through our weakness, that he is the one who empowers us by his Spirit. But all things being equal, be strong. We should also note that the fight that we're talking about is a long fight. It's not a blaze of glory like in that poem or in this story, but it looks a lot like working day in, day out, hard, faithfully, and it's rarely a blaze of glory. So develop your strength. Second point of application, don't waste your strength. Don't waste your strength. You can be sidelined. You can be a strong man with all the strength that we're talking about, but you can be sidelined. Proverbs 31, chapter 4. Think of Proverbs 31 as that of the virtuous woman, and it is, but at the beginning of that, it's actually an exhortation to a man, to King Lemuel from his mother. And she said to him, "Do not give your strength to women." What does that mean? Well, in a way, you are supposed to give your strength to women. But in another way, you are not supposed to give your strength to women. You're not supposed to give your strength to a woman in the way that depletes your strength, in the way that destroys your strength. So she says, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. We know what that can look like, that the temptations related to women can destroy strength in a number of ways. She goes on and says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. That's representative of giving yourselves to other types of pleasures, addictive pleasures that can take your strength, that can shift your focus. The things that you do that take you away from the things that you might have done. So going after the wrong pursuits. So develop your strength. Don't waste your strength. So what are the right pursuits? Well, that's the next part of verse 13. Be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God. So the command here is to use your strength. Let us use our strength. And there are two ways to use your strength. The first of these is for the good of our people. Who were Joab and Abishai's people? When Joab says this, who's he talking about? Talking about Israel. Specifically, their wives, their children, the elderly in Israel, the weak in Israel who are not able to fight. Those that didn't have the strength that they did. What would happen to them if Israel fell? What would happen to them if Israel fell to the Syrians and the Ammonites and Jerusalem was overrun by the Syrian army? Yeah, they would have died. They would have lost their homes. They would have many of them would have been killed. They would have been enslaved and subjugated to these enemies, these very real God-hating enemies in Syria and Ammon. So use your strength for the good of our people. So let's talk about application for us. Use your strength for your people, for your wives, for your children, for your extended families, for your friends and neighbors. Again, who are the enemies? Who corresponds to the Syrians and Ammonites in the story? Again, it's not people, right? It's not those who oppose the Lord directly. It's the spiritual forces in the heavenly places that are behind them and directing them. And so what happens to your people if you do not use your strength? What happens to them? These enemies, they make inroads. And these enemies gain real victories over the people that we love and care about. It says we need to fight for the flourishing of our family, for their spiritual life, for their spiritual flourishing. We need to protect them from evil men. We need to protect them from temptations to sin. Do not let sin go unchallenged in your home. If it's going to be there, and it will be there, but don't let it go unchallenged. Use your strength to fight for your people. Fight for the flourishing of our church. This aligns with what we've been talking about in some of the other teachings this weekend. Apply your strength for the flourishing of the church. What are ways that you can use the strength that God has given you to protect the church from evil influences, from spiritual attacks? How can you make the church, your brothers and sisters that you sit around the living room with, how can you make them strong and faithful so that these very real and present enemies do not gain victory? Another application, perhaps for some of you, is to get some people. Use your strength for your people. Get some people. So, young men, or unmarried men. You know, it's interesting to talk about this because of we know about the sovereignty of God and that God has a plan and he's working all things for the good of those who love him. But it also just seems true that there's a young woman out there who needs your strength. If you're unmarried and God does not have a special call on your life for you to stay that way, there's a young woman out there who needs your strength, who needs you to be that protector and that one who will get between her and the spiritual forces of evil. You won't be her only line of defense, but she needs you in a real way. And if you don't give your strength to her, she won't have it. She won't have any man's strength to care for her. So use your strength for your people, and perhaps that means for some of you, be on a path towards getting people to protect and to care for. So Joab says, use your strength. Let us use our strength for our people, and the second part of that is for the cities of our God. How is this different from the first part? Because the cities of our God is where, in Israel, that's where our people live. So how is this a different command than let us use our strength for our people? Any ideas?
It's possible for the people to go into exile and not be in their cities.
Yeah, and that happens, right? And what happens when they go into exile?
Yeah, but
let me be more specific in that question. What happens to Jerusalem?
It's ransacked.
And what do the nations say? Their God is weak. So the way I'm understanding this and reading this is that this is not so much about the people in the cities, but this is about the honor of Yahweh's name. For the cities of our God equals for the honor of our God. Because these are the cities that bear the name of Yahweh. If Jerusalem falls, if Hebron falls, if Dan, Beersheba, Jericho, Shiloh, if these cities fall, Well, these are Yahweh's cities. And the people of Chemosh and the people of Molech, they will sit there and laugh. And they say, their God was not able to protect them. If they fall, the name of Yahweh suffers. If the Ammonites take Jerusalem, Yahweh is dishonored. So for the cities of our God, he's talking about for the honor of our God. So use your strength for your people, yes, but use your strength for God's honor. For God's honor. This is the same thing as saying, use your strength for King Jesus' honor. Now, it's interesting because is God's honor at stake in your life? Well, I would say it is and it isn't. God's honor is not objectively at stake, right? His honor is not diminished one iota by our lives, his real objective honor. But his honor is at stake in the minds of other people, in the minds of real people. We know the dishonor that comes upon Jesus' name and how difficult it can be when some high-profile Christian stumbles in a very public way, and how that can just subject the Lord to ridicule and to being mocked, Christians to being ridiculed and mocked. So God's honor is at stake in the minds of real people who will either honor him or they won't. So use your strength for God's honor. What are some ways to do this? I think there's so many different ways to do this. And this is just a great question for us to think about is, what are the strengths, the specific strengths that God has given to me, and how can I use these for God's honor in the lives of the people that are around me, who know that I bear the name of Jesus Christ, who know that I'm connected to him? Let me give you some overlapping New Testament commands. Some New Testament commands that as we fulfill these, we'll be doing this very thing of using our strength for God's honor. When you go and teach others to obey everything that Jesus has commanded, in whatever way God calls you to do that, whether that's in your family, in our church, whether that's outside, in some ways, evangelistically, or even going out for the sake of the name. When you do that, you are using your strength for God's honor. The scripture says that the reason that Jesus Christ appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. I've been thinking about that verse. What does it mean that Jesus appeared to destroy the works of the devil? He destroyed the works of the devil in a very real way, upon the cross and through his resurrection. But he also destroys the works of the devil through his body, who are actively working in the world to help bring all of Jesus' enemies into subjection to him. So you have a verse like 2 Corinthians 10:5 that says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." So when we destroy arguments based on the scripture, based on the truth of Christ, if that argument is countering the truth of Jesus, that takes strength, and we're using our strength for God's honor. Or Ephesians 5, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." As you live as a lighted Christian in the world and you shine light and that light comes into contact with darkness and works of darkness are exposed or curtailed or stopped because of your influence, then you're using your strength for God's honor. When you are being zealous for good works, because Jesus came to create a people who are zealous for good works, when you do that, you're using your strength for God's honor. So each of us is called to do this differently. How is God calling you to fight for his honor? Where is Christ dishonored, not named, not obeyed in your circle where you can enter with his light? The final part of Joab's exhortation to his brother is this: and may the Lord do what seems good to him. May the Lord do what seems good to him. This is a really interesting statement. What's behind that statement? What is behind that statement from Joab? First of all, it's a recognition that they're in a tough spot. And this is touch and go. We don't know what's going to happen. It is not a good position to be in militarily, to be surrounded. And they don't know what's going to happen. So it's a statement also of humility, right? May the Lord do what seems good to him. We know what we want to happen, but we also recognize that Yahweh is in control, and he is the one who ultimately decides how this is going to shake out. It's also a statement of trust, not just being humble. It's not just fatalism. It's also trusting in the Lord's goodness, in his power, in his wisdom, that Yahweh is good, so he's going to do good. He knows what is good, so what seems good to Yahweh is wise, and then Yahweh is able to do what seems good to him. It's this beautiful mixture of humility and trust. But it's not fatalism, where you say, you know, whatever happens, happens. It's also not atheism. It is trusting to the Lord. And this is just a great attitude to have as you seek to use your strength for your people and for the honor of God. It's this attitude that says, I'm going to do this because the Lord has commanded me to do this. But I'm going to leave the results of that up to the Lord. And the Lord at times may have a result or an outcome that involves my loss. There may be a situation where I apply my strength and it doesn't go the way I want it to. But that does not change my obligation and my duty to do that thing. It doesn't change. So let me use my strength for my people, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. It's not a throwaway statement. It's not a cop-out. It's a statement of trust. If you're a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, you may have caught this. This is a quote from the last battle where the main character, he says something similar. They're in a dire situation. Everything is looking bleak, and they don't really know what to do, but they know that they need to go, and they need to, they know their immediate next step. And so I believe it's King Tyrion says this in the last battle. He said, "Nothing now remains for us seven but to go back to Stable Hill, proclaim the truth, and take the adventure that Aslan sends to us." It's the same idea. Let's take the adventure that Aslan sends to us. In the Narnia story, Aslan is like Christ. He's the one who's in control, the one who's executing his good will. So let's take the adventure that the Lord sends to us. It's a recognition of both duty and sovereignty. So application here: do your duty regardless of what seems like the likely outcome. Do it with humility, knowing that God may have an outcome that involves your short-term loss. Take a risk. Do something worthwhile when the outcome isn't guaranteed. And trust to the Lord, to his goodness, to his power, and his wisdom. Now, let me give a few qualifications before we end, because this could sound like a very man-centered message. It could sound like a very just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do what you need to do. And I'm not saying that at all or believing that at all. This does not mean that we don't rely on the Lord in these things. It doesn't mean that we take matters into our own hands, but it's a recognition that the Lord works through his people and through their strength being applied and being used. And it doesn't negate the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what is going to empower you to use your strength. The Holy Spirit is what is going to use verses like 2 Chronicles 19:13 to motivate you to love your neighbor, to fight for your people when it is hard. And I hope this verse is memorable. This verse has been on my mind for a few months just because it's such a short, helpful, motivating statement. Be strong and let us use our strength for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. You can remember that when you get out of bed in the morning and you have a hard day in front of you, but you need to do it. You can remember that when you get home from work and you're tired, but you need to engage with your family, and you need to help your wife, and you need to help your children. You can remember that when you're maybe discouraged about the future and you don't know which way to go or what to do. You can know and you can say, well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be strong, and I'm going to use my strength for my people and for the cities of my God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him. As a concluding thought and statement for this text, rest assured that King Jesus will be victorious. We would miss it if we just saw the exhortation to be strong and we didn't see the parallel of David taking the crown from the Ammonite king and placing it on his head and taking the spoils and distributing among his people and enslaving his enemies. Because that is what Jesus is doing and will do. Jesus is going to conquer every one of his enemies. And he's going to do it in part through us, through millions of other Christians that he's enlisted and that he's working forward, working through. This is what he's going to do. And so as you work with joy and with hopeful expectation, because Jesus is going to conquer every one of his enemies. And so if Joab and Abishai are thinking rightly in the story, and perhaps they were, they're aware of Yahweh's promise to David. They're aware of Yahweh's promise to David from 2 Samuel 7 that's already happened by this point in the story. And they know that David's kingdom, David has been promised an eternal kingdom, that it's not going to fail. And so they can go into this battle with the Syrians and the Ammonites, and they can say, we're going to do what we need to do. We're going to do our duty. But we're also going to trust that the Lord's going to do what seems good to him. And we know that that's going to be victory. Maybe not here, maybe not in this skirmish, but it will be ultimate victory. So we can labor and fight with that knowledge. Turn with me to Revelation 19. We'll close with this. And remember the scene where David took the crown of the Ammonite king and put it on his head. And in the same way that David took the crown of the Ammonite king and put it on his head, so Jesus is going to take the crowns of all his enemies and put them on his head. He is going to triumph over them. He is going to take the spoils and share it with you, with me. And he's going to enslave his enemies. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. What are diadems? They're crowns. Jesus is pictured as having crowns on his head. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. All of his enemies will be put in subjection under his feet. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And however we understand that eschatologically, and I don't have all of that figured out, we know that Jesus is coming as a king, as depicted there, and he is going to wear the crowns that he has been given, symbolizing his complete and total authorities over your enemies and mine. And so we can use our strength with hopeful expectation that he will work through us to accomplish his good purposes. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the victory of King Jesus. Thank you that in this victory he has given us his Spirit and he has equipped us to work for his good purposes in the world. Help each one of us to discern your will about what that looks like for our lives, and then day in and day out in faithfulness to use our strength for our people and for your honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.